We're thankful and grateful for this time that we can again spend in the study of thy word, as we are encouraged to be reminded of varying things in life, the most important of which is thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, enlightening us as we continue to learn this evening, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Now, if I didn't make that last announcement clear, that offering will be taken tomorrow night. So I wanted to give you ample time to pray about it and consider it, but these things have to be taken care of. So please pray about it, and if you have the wherewithal, let's do something about it. Let's get us up to date. All right, we've been dealing again with the doctrine of memory, and it comes from the study of the first word of Titus chapter 3, verse 1. You remember the Greek word is from epominisko, and it means to be reminded, to remind, to call to remembrance. In some cases, it's even a challenge, especially when it's used in the imperative. And so since it is here in the present active imperative, Paul, of course, is saying, you, Titus, challenge them, or tell them to recall to mind their attitude that they should have toward authorities. Later on in our study, since we've already studied the doctrine of authority with the closing verses of chapter 2, I'm going to flip it over and cover the doctrine of revolution, which of course is contrary to all authority and an attempt under the principle of rebellion. However, we haven't finished yet the doctrine of memory, and for the benefit of those who may have forgotten what we left off with on Thursday, or your memory has a problem to begin with, we'll go over some of the things that we've covered, especially leading into this evening's lesson. We found that the most important area of memory deals with Bible doctrine. Because if you don't have the doctrine resident in your soul, in memory center, that is doctrine that you've learned, you cannot use it. Therefore, it's worthless. So you can't go through life just allowing yourself to be challenged by messages or even your reading of the Word of God and then simply say, but I can't remember where it was and not exactly what it said. You have to concentrate, and it takes a lot of concentration. Just like anyone who is attempting to master anything in life that's worth anything. I think, for example, of an individual who is trying to master the ability to play a particular musical instrument. They just don't hit it once in a while. John and I recently were told about a young man who went over to Los Angeles, and when I was talking to his father, he said to me that he is practicing probably 8 to 10 hours a day just so that he can become proficient in that particular musical instrument. Now, I can remember how he sounded about a year ago. John recently heard him play and says he's just absolutely phenomenal. Well, what made the difference? The practice. And you see, the practice, of course, it's got to be good practice and proper practice. If you practice the wrong thing the wrong way, well, you're just going to develop bad habits. That's what's the problem with a lot of us with regard to life in general. But needless to say, what is in memory center is the only thing you can actually use and recall. When you get in your car, for example, all of that is based on memory. You remember that a key fits into the ignition. As a matter of fact, you can look at an entire bunch of keys and distinguish which key goes where. I used to have a bunch for the property. I'll never forget this. It was horrendously large. It didn't do any good. But nevertheless, the reason being, we had locks all over the place, and they just simply broke the locks off and cut them off and or went through the windows and left the locks on, so it didn't matter. But the point of the matter is, I could actually look, and I bet there was, I wouldn't doubt that there were at least 30 keys on that ring of keys, and I'd look at them, and I knew exactly where each one of those went. Now, some years later, we haven't been there in probably 2 or 3 years, and I haven't used those keys. The other day I was going through them again, and I could only distinguish about 2 out of the 30. I was suspicious about 1 or 2 of them, especially one that had the word house written on it. I suspect that that's the house key. And that's the way we do it a lot, right? You get those little ging, 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 ging with the little plastic thing, and we glue it on there. Or we put little marks on it, or color code it a certain way, but then we forget what the color coding is. That's like years ago, someone showed me how to color code my Bible. And for example, a present active indicative verb would have certain color codes. And the only problem is you'd have to remember what the color codes were. Well, I use them so often that I have no problem with it. If the whole word is red, then it's present active indicative. Okay? If the center of it's blue and the ends are red, then it's present passive indicative. Green, rather. Blue is present middle indicative. Okay? And then I use purple for the subjunctive and various other colors, so I didn't have to start writing in there. So if you ever look at my Greek New Testament, you'll see a whole bunch of colors. And that's, of course, the way in which I kept a good idea when I looked down. Now that I know the entire language from the grammar perfectly and have reached absolute perfection, I don't need that anymore. I can just look down and I know exactly what the word is. The problem is, too, as you get older, you begin to lose your ability to remember things. For instance, where was I? What is this place? And then, of course, as a result of various types, whether it be accidents to injuries to the brain or in areas of just simply cell deterioration or disease, such as encephalitis, or other diseases like Alzheimer's, the person eventually loses their ability to remember. As a matter of fact, they lose all consciousness for all practical purposes. They can't even feed themselves because they forgot what the fork is. They forgot what the spoon is. They forgot what the plate is. They don't even need the food because they don't even realize that when the stomach is hungry, we have as adults recognized it very quickly in life. That the way to supply it is through the mouth. Okay, so many times they have to be fed through their veins. So memory definitely plays an important part, especially in the Christian life, because if you can't remember a doctrine, you can't use it. And if you can't remember a verse, you can't use it. So I encourage you to get involved in Bible memorization, but don't get involved with Bible memorization as those who have memorized the scriptures over the years, and they think that's sufficient. That is not sufficient. Knowing the verse, is one thing. But then knowing the application and the doctrine that's relative to that verse is the key. We had a man here years ago that said, you know, I'm so encouraged that you are teaching on rebound. And I said, why? He said, because for years I never used 1 John 1:9. Every time I sinned, he says, I just quoted it. Almost like, you know, rubbing the proverbial genie, or somehow by quoting the verse, there was some mystical thing that would occur, and he'd be forgiven. And he said, and you just told me this morning that instead of quoting it, I've got to start using it. Well, there it is. But you see, you can't use it if you don't know it. And that's the problem. And don't give me that, I don't have a good memory and blah, blah, blah. You remember things that are important to you. If they're not important, then you come up with this, oops, I forgot. In other words, it wasn't a priority. You don't forget how to drive. Why? Because, and no matter how long, I haven't been on a bicycle in probably 15 years. But I'm sure I could get on one and just take right off. Why? Because once you learn, you know the old adage. Once you've learned, and so on. I haven't been on a motorcycle for probably 2 or 3 years. But I don't think I'd have any problems with it. As a matter of fact, if I saw the shifting on the right, I'd know I was on a British bike, and I wouldn't have any problems because I rode one of those for years. If the shifting was on the left, no problem there either. Some will ask, what's the pattern of the shift? One down, four up? Yes. On some bikes, it's all the way down neutral and five up, or four up, or six up, depending upon what it is. When I get on a strange machine, I'm going down the road, I just keep kicking and see if there's any other gears. If there's no other gears, if I'm still in the same gear, then I just simply kick back down and realize that I've kicked down four times. I must have been in fifth. That'll take you a little time to think about that one. Then you know that neutral is between first and second. You don't forget those things. If you've ever driven other than an automatic transmission, you don't forget. You don't get in the car for the first time, you go, like you did the first time you drove a clutch. I almost gave myself a whiplash then. When you drove your first clutch vehicle, okay? So don't tell me that you have a bad memory. You don't have a bad memory. You've got a bad attitude with regard to your memory. If things aren't important, forget it. I have a very convenient way of forgetting to pay my bills. Why? Because that's something that's rather distasteful. I get paid so much, and then I sit there, and I write it all out to somebody else. And so I put it off as long as I can. But if somebody owes me money, I never forget it. See how it works? Unless I am totally relaxed about the individual, I had no illusions about it, and then frankly I'll forget, and people walk up to me every so often and say, here's the 10 I owe you, and I go, okay. And then somewhere I'll recall that I had in fact, like Nance one time, she said, here's 20 I owe you, whatever. And I said, really? So I took it. I figured either she had a problem or, and if she did, that's okay too. The memorization of Scripture, once you catch its importance, will become the key to the focus of whether or not you'll ever be able to apply doctrine and whether or not you'll ever succeed in the Christian life. The thing that really characterizes the loser in that regard is that he has so many other priorities in his life that doctrine doesn't take number one, and therefore it's not sitting there as a number one priority in memory center. You see, not only do you prioritize areas of your life and other parts of your soul, but certainly you have to prioritize equally those same areas in the area of memory center. Why? Because the two are they are reliant upon each other. The one cannot function without the other. When I try to teach people for the first time to use word perfect, they say, oh, it's so complicated. I say, it really isn't. But you see, I go through it through simple memory. I've just memorized most of the commands. I don't even use that little cheater anymore. Okay? It took me longer to try to figure out what the blue and the red and the green meant, because I said present, active, participle. And you see how you get crossover. No. See, you say, what does he mean by that? Well, you forgot what I said a little while ago. You realize I know people that if a lesson is long enough, they'll forget half of it and get only the last half? It's just like occasionally, my wife will fall asleep in front of the television set, and if it's a lousy program, she'll stay awake for the whole thing. I mean, if it's just a real piece of junk program, she'll stay awake. I think what she's doing is waiting for something to change to make it interesting. But if it's exciting and the plot gets thicker and thicker, and I look over and I'm about to say, here it comes, and I say, well, that's okay, because I figure she deserves the rest. But now here's the problem. Tell me what happened. You know, I said, well, where did you leave off? And she says, well, remember when they were walking together by the dock? Oh, man, that was only 5 minutes into the program. And an hour and a half has gone by. And I'm not a good conveyor of information with that regard. I just don't like to read, especially if the movie wasn't that good. You know, you don't want to go over it again. But do you ever hear the phrase, rehearsing something in your mind? That's the idea. When kids get up here, you know, we're so thrilled in seeing them perform. You don't really think they just got up and got the paper and went, oh yeah, thanks, okay, here we go. No, they have to go through all the motions and so on. And John was telling us this evening about a comedian he saw recently doing that. And I didn't have time because of the quickness of the hour and so on to go into any more of that. But you know, a lot of the hand movements and all, that's not the kids. That's the instructor. And it's so phony. Look. Okay? Kids don't do that. They just stand there and go. Or if they do anything. I would think it'd be nicer if they just let them be natural about it. Instead of forcing them into these. But their lines, they should be able to clearly articulate. And so generally, the one who is conducting the thing will stand in the back of the auditorium and always take into mind that what they're going to say while they're on the stage with adrenaline surging through their young system. See, with us, it doesn't matter because we go up maybe one step. But kids, they go up about 50 miles an hour. And if the thing normally would have taken 5 minutes, they get up and they just roll it off. And you saw that like a typewriter. You saw that the other night or the other day at the graduation. Some of them remembered what they were supposed to do and they tried to put some feeling into it. Others just stood there, you know, like a little statues, and you knew they were talking because their mouth was moving. And it was as fast as they could get it out because it was something that was not tasteful to them. It wasn't pleasureful. I don't think there's a person in this room who has had it that's ever forgotten sex. You gotta say, sex? And I don't care how long ago it's been. I'm taking into consideration some of you may have been celibate for the last few years. But you don't forget. You don't forget. You ever burned yourself? Do you forget that? You say, you know, you strike a match and you say, I wonder what this feels like. No. Somewhere inside it says, don't, because that's really high on the physical threshold of pain area of your priority. Paper cuts. Awful. Slamming doors on fingers. Nails turning black and dropping off. That sort of thing. That was my wedding day, by the way. So when I associate weddings, it has to have some pain to it. Otherwise, and too often, that's true. All right? We have, then, the concept of memory. Now, there's a negative aspect that we began very briefly on Thursday night, and I'd like to go into that this evening. The negative aspect of memory. What we've tried to do so far is develop the positive aspects, the aspects where it can be good for you. Obviously, the negative aspect of memory is wrapped up and can be summarized with one word, forgetting. Oh, I forgot. Okay? We're not talking about amnesia now. We're talking about something that either is forgotten, or a person is forgotten, or God even disciplines them and causes them to be forgotten. That's one of the areas that we're going to see a little bit later. The first point is actually a reflection of a passage that I'd like to go into, and I want to say a little bit about the person who's involved. But first, let me give you the point. Judging and maligning other believers destroys the blessings of memory. The major passage dealing with this is an Old Testament passage written probably as the number one writing of the Old Testament. And by that I mean not number one in priority necessarily or in precedence, but rather in age. The oldest book of the Old Testament is the book of Job, not the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis was written by Moses, and Moses wrote it obviously considerably after the fact. So Job somewhere fits between the creation of man and the writing of the book of Genesis. Now, do you understand that? So it's the oldest record that we have, the oldest account that we have of human history, the book of Job. Chronologically, of course, it's in our Bibles after what? Before somewhere in the middle, right? Yeah, somewhere in the middle, around the Psalms. And we tend to read books, and when we read them chronologically. We assume the chapter 1, right, is the beginning of the book, and then the last chapter is the end of the book. Well, that's not the way our Bibles are outlined. There are sections, and you must be able to read those sections as separate and distinct sections from the whole, and yet some of them reflect back on the entirety. For example, some of the Psalms are written by David during the time that he lived in 2 Samuel. Clear? Job now goes all the way back. I want to say something about Job. And I've been guilty of it, and I'm sure some of you have. I know pastors have, and most writers have. What's the first thing when you think about Job? What do you want to say about Job? Poor Job. Right? Why? Well, he lost his health. He lost his wealth. By the way, this is not a poem nor a song. He lost his children, all of them. Poor Job. He retained his wife. Poor Job. Okay? If you've read the book of Job, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, don't you see? I'm proving a point. Those of you that know the book of Job fairly well, at least even an airplane view of, and what an airplane view is, you're 30,000 feet looking down, at least you can see there are houses and people, okay? But they're like little specks on a clear day. You can't determine whether or not the person is wearing contacts, but at least you have an overview. And if you have an overview of the book of Job, you know that Job is ill, he has three friends. They begin to discourse with him, or at him. They actually begin a verbal intercourse. All of this is recorded. And you have the first one coming on the scene, and he gives his advice. And another one comes on the scene, and he gives his advice. And then in between, another one comes in, and then Job responds, and then finally God speaks. Now, why did I say that? Well, number one, I said that because some of you are going to run home, you're going to read the book of Job, and you got to be careful, because if you quote everything out of the book of Job as gospel, you're going to fall into trouble, because there's a lot of error in the book of Job. In other words, the philosophy that comes out of the three friends is erroneous. It's bad advice. So don't ever say to someone, you know, it's in, well, Job such and such says, well, wait a minute. How about wives? There is a good one. Wives, a good illustration of how a wife should support her husband with regard to calamities in their life. And you quote Job's wife. What did she say? Curse God and die. Well, that's a real good bit of advice. Thank you, Mrs. Job. And it's Job, by the way, not Job. You try to tell me why. You, those of you that are so smart, you say, well, it's long O before, or consonants before, and accented vowels and such. But J-O-B is Job, but not, no, it's Job now. Why isn't it J-O-B-E? That's Job. I'd rather have been J-O-O-B. They'd call him Jube. But what is this Job stuff? All right, back on that. Let's do him justice. First of all, may I say that in the event you have no knowledge of the book of Job, this really isn't going to be too much for you. Because you're sitting there saying, where is that book found? And you're going to throw and say, no, job. I don't want a job. And just keep going. Those of you that want a job, you'll read the want ads, and you'll be rather disappointed. Okay. Secondly, with little or no reference to the book of Job, some of the things I'm going to say would absolutely... What am I doing? I'm trying to prove a point. My point is that memorization and familiarization with a particular passage enhances your ability to get more out of what's being taught. That's why some people, believers, come in and they sit down and they give you one of these. They don't even know what I'm talking about. I had the same problem. I sat in a Bible college. And here I am studying, Bible level, the book of Romans. And so this guy is going into Greek words, and he's going into tenses and moods and voices and this and the other thing, and he's on and on and on, and I'm going, I'm not going to make it. And that was the first day. Then, of course, somewhere in the discussion, he said, now, you remember when you were in Sunday school, da-da-da-da. Well, I was always taught that if I didn't understand a thing, raise my hand. I never did it. But I thought, now I'm an adult. Let me see if I can exercise my adult ability. So I raised my hand and I said, Professor so-and-so, I said, I'm sorry to say that because of my background, I was never taught that. And he looked at me and he says, frankly, I can't take the time in this course to teach you what everyone else in the class knows. In other words, poopy on you-y. Okay? That made me feel real big. All right? And I felt so encouraged by that. As a matter of fact, he'd always look at me, and when I give a response, he'd say, wrong. And then he'd ask somebody else. They'd give the same answer. And then he'd look at me, and he'd say, isn't that what you said? And I'd say, yeah. And he'd say, why is it we can't communicate? Well, I said, I can. Remember, I'd only been saved in about 6 months, so I was still stupid and had no idea of how to act as a Christian. I wish I'd never learned, because it took me about 5 years to undo that bit of nonsense. But anyway, we got into the various... Job, what about Job? Poor Job. Wrong. Let me tell you something about Job. Number one, if you went through everything he went through and you stood your ground, there's nothing poor about you. I would like to hear from now on somebody saying, man, what a giant. Not poor Job, but rather rich Job. He's a great man of God. A man who would not be deterred by anything. You know, generally we're very influenced by our friends. I'll go into that a little later. Friends. What are friends, really? What's advice? Our president has advisors. Does it really do any good? Let me establish a principle first before we go much further into this. Because all of this is going to come out in our study. Remember, any advice you get from anyone is only as good as the source. If somebody walked up to you with spittle running down the side of their face, right, and something running out of their ear, would you take advice from them? You know, they kind of walked up and they went, like the hunchback, you know? Yeah?
I have some advice for you.
Say, I don't think so. And yet other people come up to us and say, you know what I think you ought to do? And we go, what? The big megaphone comes out. How do you know it's any good? If you don't know the answer, how do you know that person knows the answer? You know what really gets me? We have people at Westside Bible who should never give advice to anyone. And boy, they're the ones that are always, well, I think. I want to take a sock and stuff it in your mouth when I hear that. The one that really gets me is children.
Don't ever take advice from children.
Hey, listen, they're one stage above the maggot cocoon stage. They just crawled out of that thing a little while ago. Now all of a sudden they come out and they go, oh, I am brilliant.
Do you ever heard the average 10, 11, or 12-year-old? The way they prance around thinking they know everything there is to know about life? And parents actually go, man, I got a smart kid. No, you don't have a smart kid. You got a stupid parent, son. You got a jerk for a mother. There's one thing our kids learned very early in life. That was, they were students without portfolio. To me, they were all stupid.
And they were told that at least 100,000 times. From me. And my wife would go, I'd say, what do you think you know, stupid? And people would say to me, oh, you can't tell your children they're stupid. All right, dumb. But we have to sit there and people say, oh, listen to the brilliance out of that child. What brilliance? What's the child got behind it? What reservoir knowledge is there? Job's three friends. These guys come in there with, and they're adults with all their authority. You can just see them, just like Pharisees walking in. What's the matter, Job? And there he is in the middle of the floor. He's got these oozing sores all over his body. Okay? And remember, in Old Testament times, when a person was lamenting, they would take ashes and they'd spread it all over their body, especially around their face, to make their face very, very pale. And then they would get the ugliest sackcloth they could find. They'd cut a hole in it, like a poncho, and they'd throw it over their body. Now, some of you don't know what I'm talking about because you don't know what a poncho is. You think I'm talking about getting a hold of some Mexican kid and cutting his head off. You see where frame of reference comes in? How many have no idea what I mean by a poncho? All right. Yeah, it's a little Mexican kid that you cut a hole in. Yeah, okay. Now then. Then he'd get in the middle. Oh, he'd take all the furniture out of the living room. And generally they had earthen floors. And he'd sit in the middle of the floor, cross his legs, and he'd greet people by going, oi, oi. All right? No, woe is me, woe is me. Pounding on his chest. He couldn't even do that. Because his body was just covered with these awful, awful infestations. It was an affliction that Satan had inflicted upon him. You see, Satan actually went to God and said, look, there's Job, prosperous, healthy, and the only reason he serves you is because you've given him prosperity and you protect him. He says, you lift that protection from him, you take away his prosperity and his health, and you'll see he'll curse you. And God says, I don't think so. Of course, there's one advantage that God has over Satan. God's omniscient. And Satan's playing this little game. How would you like to play chess with God? Never mind he knows the next move you're going to make. He knows all the moves that anybody has ever made in a lifetime. It wouldn't be a contest. And yet we want to defy him. That's the arrogance of Satan. See, Satan had some advice for God. But God let him in. All right. Do what you will with him, but don't kill him. Don't kill him. That was the one thing he was told he couldn't do. What about his wife? Well, Satan took one look at his wife and he said, no, I'm going to preserve her. All right. Oh, she was a bitch. Keep her alive. Take his children. Would that be depressing to you? Take his money. Would that depress you? Take your health, leaving the middle of the floor, and now your three friends are coming to see how you're doing. And they walk in and they say, oh, poor Job. No, they didn't. One of them said, I think you're the way you are because God is punishing you. So the first thing
basically, that confronted Job, that's all he needed, by the way, to add to his joy, were these three, quote, friends. Let me tell you something about friends. A friend isn't a friend who gives you advice where you are now the guinea pig of his instruction. Now, let's see if that works, and if it does, then I may try it. You know, you become Mikey. You remember that? Give it to Mikey. He'll eat anything. And in Greek, that comes out beautifully because that's exactly the idea of the taking in of people's advice. Listen to me. Don't take advice from anyone you don't trust. And be careful who you trust. I told you this already, but it just came to mind. I have to use it because if I don't, I'll lose it. And I want to use this later on when you're gone. When you get sick of my illustrations that you've heard before. I had a deacon in our last church. Came up to me one time before a business meeting. Pastor, I have some advice for you. What? He says, it's come to my attention. Bing, bing, bang, boom, boom, bang. I says, yeah. He said, I think it'd be a good idea if you brought it up during the meeting. I says, okay, I will. I did. He stood up. He was against it. I'm against it, he said. And I went... Now, I'm the moderator of the meeting, because remember, it was a Baptist church. I almost said, then why did you suggest it? But you see, I was a typical Baptist pastor, too. And I just went, now, crank, crank. And I'd have said something like, any other suggestions, fat mouth? He was putting me in a position, and that is exactly what he intended to do. He wanted me to look like, and I did accept the fact that I was a jerk. And I was a jerk. I asked the congregation what they thought, and he stood up and went into a long tirade as to why he was against it. So it appeared like it came from me, and he was challenging me. See what's the problem there? Fellow employees. Be careful. Be careful. Even people that are not your immediate supervisor, or rather the top of your department. Look. Look at a departmental structure. Here you have the top of the department. Let's say that's as high as you could go in that particular field. Then you have other individuals, in the chain of command, right? Then you. And somebody else, hopefully, below you. The guy that takes out the garbage, or the guy that maybe comes in and picks up all the paper clips. We're talking about an office environment now. The one that's just a little above you comes to you and says, be careful about you. Or they start to complain to you. Right? And they'll say, you know, I'm going to quit this place. And so you start thinking, yeah, so am I. I mean, this is my supervisor. And one day you go marching into the boss's office, and you say, I quit. And this guy's saying, great. You know why? Because his job was on the line. He was afraid that you were coming up the ranks. And it wouldn't be long before what would happen? He'd be booted out and you'd be in his place. Now you've quit. He's free. That's the advice some people give. Wake up, people.
The advice that we have here is bad. So here's Job's response. Point one. Judging and maligning other believers destroys the blessings of memory. Beginning in verse 2 of Job chapter 13. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. But you smear with lies. You're all worthless physicians. I mean, look at this. This is beautiful. Oh, that you would be completely silent. That's an old
an old way of saying, shut up. And that it would become your wisdom. What would become their wisdom? Not what they said, but what they didn't say. Their wisdom would be found in the fact that they learned to keep their mouth shut. Haven't you heard me say that repeatedly here? Some of you need to keep your mouth shut. There's where real wisdom is. Not in the multiloquence of words that fall from your mouth, or the multiplicity of words that fall from your mouth. Some of you think because you're talking a lot, that's wisdom. No, dogs bark a lot too. And it's meaningless. And you want to grab that person by the throat. They don't say anything. They just want to. Apparently, they're like a young dog. You know what a young dog barks for? You ever have a puppy? Goes outside. First time he barks, he goes, woof! And he goes, where did that come from? And he does it again. Then he becomes so attracted to his own woof, he does it multifariously. Is that a good word? And his, I won't give you all that. Keep silent, and that it, your silence, would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God? See, that's what they were suggesting. But here's a man who has knowledge. Don't you see? Who are people that take stupid advice? Stupid people. Wise people never take stupid advice. Why? They're too wise to take stupid advice. Now listen to me. Who are people that give stupid advice? Thank you. Job is the excellent illustration of this point. These guys thought that wisdom lived with them. As a matter of fact, in one occasion, Job even says, I suspect when you three men die, that all wisdom will die with you. What a bit of sarcasm that was. I think it's fantastic. In this case, he's saying, you want wisdom? Shut your mouths. Now, he says, will you speak of that which is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? In other words, here now, they're the spokesman. You ever meet people like that? I suspect God would have you do this. Oh, really? How do you know? Anybody ever tells you that, ask him what I asked a man once. Let me see your hands. You're like this. And I said, when I see holes in them, I'll start listening to you. Wasn't a very nice thing to say to your boss, was it? But he was a jerk. I had no problems with losing my job because I'd already resigned. Oh, I think you ought to do this. So why are you so upset? Because what he was telling me to do, I had taught him how to do. Yeah. Isn't that nice? But he was there longer than I, and so he was put in the place of leadership. And I was the subordinate. And back when I was 22 years old, being a subordinate to a jerk was very difficult. Now, it's even more difficult. All right. Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one who deceives a man? In other words, when God examines you and gives you the test, are you going to deceive him like you would a man? You can't do it. Listen to the wisdom of this. He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. They didn't have it. Don't you see? Homo sapien doesn't have the answers to your problems. Don't go to man
and ask their advice unless you respect that person and you know that they're going to give you advice that's not humanistic. Would it be safe to say that anything with regard to spiritual matters should never, ever be discussed with a non-believer? And do you realize how many believers actually take the advice of non-believers with regard to spiritual matters? What do they know? That's like digging up a corpse, setting it in front of the room and saying, "Teach us." And all you'd get is smell. And then you'd have to say, "Well, I guess that's his advice." You can't get any advice from a spiritually dead person. Well, that then should establish a precedent, which says, in effect, you'd better make sure that when you get your advice from anyone, it's from the person that you respect. And you respect them not because of their age — that means nothing, by the way — or their youth. There's a real problem. One peer asking another peer what he thinks, and boy, the advice you're going to get, oh brother. You know what I'm talking about? That's like two drunks in a bar asking advice of things. That really makes sense. This really showed me a lot as I was looking over these passages. And it really exposes the fact that you better be very careful from whom you get your advice. One, it may be a trap. Two, it might be a convenience for them to get you out of the way. Three, it may just be bad advice to begin with. And if you're one that's always on the recipient side of advice, don't you give advice to someone else. What the hell do you know? Now, there are two types of people that need no advice. Can you tell me who they are? And they're on opposite sides of the spectrum. One, arrogant people never take advice. And two, confident people don't need advice. Did you get that? So don't waste your time coming to somebody like Job and telling them what you think about why their problem is like it is. Because he had everything in charge. He says, "I know that God lives. In fact, he's my redeemer." And if God has allowed this, he's done so for a purpose. He wasn't a fatalist. He didn't say, "Kesada, sada," and play it on his Jewish banjo. No, he knew that up to that point, he was led by God. And therefore, in this calamity, he would continue to be led by God. And because of his faithfulness, and because of the fact that he came out in fact, stronger when initially he began with this problem, his blessings were quadrupled. All that he had before not only was restored, but it was restored 5 times, 10 times the amount. That's the way God does things. Why? Because his confidence was in God. You want to give advice to people, be able to substantiate it and document it with either doctrine or the Word of God, not your opinion. Nobody cares about it. The greatest two words amongst jerks in our society is "I think." And you almost want to respond, "Oh, really?" Or "I doubt it." Be careful who you get your advice from. Some of you have become thoroughly confused in life because you've listened to the wrong people. And you come to Bible class and you start weighing, listen to this, you start weighing the weight of the Word of God against the advice of some person that doesn't know from whence they came. And that's exactly what Job is saying. Are you going to advise God? Are you going to speak of him, of something that's unjust for him to do? See? Are you going to consider the fact and showing partiality? And on and on and on and on. And he says, "Your memorable sayings are like ashes, worthless. And your defenses, Could you defend an advancing army with a house of clay? Now,
well, that's Proverbs 13. Don't call him poor, Job. Job was a great man. He started off with prosperity. He ends up with prosperity. Why? Because his confidence was in God.
Arrogant people won't take advice. Arrogant people won't take counsel because they're too busy thinking about their profound thoughts. Oh, they'll ask, but they'll never take it. And then confident people don't need it. Why? Because their confidence is built on doctrine. They become the advisors.
If you can't determine that a person from whom you are taking advice is a mature believer or has a phenomenal grasp of doctrinal truth, don't ask any questions from that individual relative to life in general. They don't have the answers. They're only going to perpetuate any error they may have been taught, as a young person or otherwise. And I'm not even suggesting that that's going on here. This is simply what I'm teaching this evening. Okay? Vacation Bible School is going on right now, and I think it's phenomenal, because there you have instructors that are advising children. You notice the age difference. There's got to be an age difference. Why? Not simply because of the fact that one's older than the other. No, because the ones live longer and therefore they have more advice to give. They want to develop in the minds of these children. You know what bothers me oftentimes? That some teachers are not even as strong as the students they're teaching. You can remedy that fact.
Now, you want to talk about adversity? You want to talk about troubles? Let me read you this. Some of you have heard this. I'm going to change some of the words. This is not a part of our study. The study just ended at this point. So don't include this in the study. But it is a parable of illustration. Once upon a time, there was a non-conforming sparrow who decided not to fly south for the winter. I have a problem with that because sparrows generally don't. That's okay. However, soon the weather turned so cold that he reluctantly started to fly south. In a short time, ice began to form on his wings, and he fell to earth in a barnyard, almost frozen. A cow passed by and flopped on him. The little sparrow thought this was the end, but then he realized there's warmth in manure. So the manure warmed him and defrosted his wings. He was warm and happy, able to breathe, and he started to sing. And just then a cat went by, heard him singing, pushed away the manure, found the chirping bird, and promptly ate him. Moral to the story: whoever craps on you, it's not necessarily your enemy. One who gets you out of the crap is not necessarily your friend. And if you're warm and happy in a pile of crap, keep your mouth shut. Don't chirp and flutter your wings. Isn't that cute? Did it fit? I think so. Because I think a lot of the advice we get from people is just a pile of crap. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for the challenge from the book of Job and the comfort that we know and can have, realizing that you are his God, you are our God. You supplied for him, you'll supply for us. You kept him encouraged, you'll keep us encouraged. You sustained him amid all of the difficulties and trials of life, and likewise with us. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.